Position starts out here. It's certainly a psalm intended for public worship, it would seem. I've entitled it, God's Victorious Power, Psalm 76. Yes, to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. Well, we've been studying the psalms of Asaph, which are really Psalm 73 through 83. And so yet another psalm is attributed to Asaph. He was a singer, musician, prophet who lived in the days of David and then Solomon. However, some of the psalms attributed to him, many scholars think may actually have been written by a later Asaph, perhaps of his family line, or somebody that was kind of filling the role of Asaph, you know, the chair of Asaph, as it were, or whatever. Something like that. We're not exactly sure, because sometimes they think some of the occasions that the Psalms address may have been later. And I will talk about that in just a moment here. But Psalm 73 through 83 are known as the Psalms of Asaph because his name appears in the superscription of each one of these Psalms. And all of these Psalms really have to do with the judgment of God. And the imprecatory psalm of Psalm 83 really stands out in this regard. Well, one reason some think this may have been a later Asaph in some fashion or another is that many suspect that the occasion for this psalm, that is Psalm 76 that we're studying tonight, may have been the defeat of the Assyrians in 701 BC under the leadership of Sennacherib, as seen in 2 Kings 18 and 19, and also Isaiah 36 and 37. This view has been strong as far as a lot of the commentators. Even the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint suggests that this was the occasion. But again, we don't know exactly what the occasion was because it doesn't tell us. But if indeed this is the occasion of the 701, when God brought down Sennacherib in 701 BC, that happened about 300 years after David. And if Asaph was a contemporary of David, obviously he was not still living and writing 300 years later. So it had to be another Asaph. So that's, but we don't know if this, that was the occasion for sure. So here we go, back and forth, back and forth. They tried to figure it out. But we really don't know for sure. But you'll see as we work through the psalm that it definitely fits the situation with Sennacherib in a very special way, it would seem. Well, whatever the exact occasion in the past, there are certainly eschatological overtones that will have special application in the end times. This psalm is addressed to the chief musician in reference to stringed instruments. I don't know what the non-instrumentalist churches do with this. I guess we just cut that part out. But anyway, clearly stringed instruments. And then it says a song, which the idea seems to be that it was intended to be used in corporate worship and with a musical accompaniment. Note on the overhead, Psalm 76, God's victorious power, and then the outline, verses 1 through 3, God's might shown in Zion, 4 through 6, God's triumphant victory, 7 through 10, God is to be feared, and then 11 and 12, a call to worship. The first three verses are a celebration of God's defense of Jerusalem with a dramatic pause of Selah at the end of verse 3. Verses 4 through 6 are a celebration of God's great victories over Israel's powerful enemies. And then 7 through 10 emphasize that the God of Israel is to be feared. And finally, the psalm concludes with a call to worship, as I say, in verses 11 and 12. Well, let's get into it. Verse 1, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful when God's name is known amongst the people and his name is great in a place? Here, the people of God appreciate him for who he is. They know him. They recognize his greatness. For God to be known, he has to reveal himself, and he has revealed himself very uniquely to Israel throughout her history. Back in the Old Testament, God chose to reveal himself through a covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants. James Montgomery Boyce writes, in those days, if you wanted to know who God was and what he was like, you had to turn to the Jews and their Bible. That's true. It was in the context of Judah and Israel that God was known. Want a great apologetic for God, for the God of the Bible? Study Israel. Study Israel. He has revealed himself uniquely in relationship to Israel, now through the church as well. And far as the church, and we go back to the resurrection, great evidence is related to the resurrection. But one great apologetic for the God of the Bible is Israel. You know, Israel has God's fingerprints written all over her, right down to the very day in which we live. Just accidentally, we're out of the land for 2,000 years, just pure coincidence, they're back there right now, right? No. Lines up with prophecy. God's fingerprints all over that nation. Well, for the Jews, the idea of a person's name reflects their identity, their reputation, and their character. And the emphasis here in Psalm 76 is that God's people think highly of him. They know, recognize, and value him for the great God that he is and what he does for them. Verse 2, in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Salem was the ancient name for Jerusalem, going back to Genesis 14, 18. It was there that David brought the Ark of the Covenant and placed it in a tabernacle. The word Zion is found 154 times in the Old Testament and 7 times in the New Testament. The word Zion really means fortification. It's essentially used synonymously with the city of God, sometimes to be said to be the poetic name for Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, Zion represented the special dwelling place of God, city of God, the dwelling place of God. In the millennial kingdom, Mount Zion will represent the special dwelling place of God from where the Messiah will reign. In eternity, the saints will be forever identified with Mount Zion and the eternal city of the living God, as we find in Hebrews 12. So really, Zion denotes God's special dwelling place. Now, the Bible defines Zion as God's favorite place. You say, God have a favorite place? Well, he dwells everywhere. That's true, but this is his favorite place. Psalm 87, 2 and 3, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Well, every place else in Jacob and Israel, it's all good. It's all the promised land. But he loves the gates of Zion more. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. There you see, Zion is called the city of God. Selah. Verse 3, there he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword of battle. Selah. Now, when David conquered the city of Jerusalem, in addition to Zion, meaning stronghold or fortification, it also became known as the city of David. City of God, city of David. A lot of overlap here. So Zion refers to the old city of Jerusalem, especially related to the Temple Mount, where God's presence was uniquely experienced. The city of Jerusalem, meaning the city of God, or literally city of peace, has been the most conflicted city in the world. Isn't that interesting? Jerusalem means peace, city of peace. And yet it's been so conflicted. One source says Jerusalem has been besieged at least 23 times throughout its history. In addition to being besieged, the city has been destroyed twice, attacked 52 times, captured and recaptured 44 times. Boy, that's a lot of activity through the years. And yet, even to this day, the Jews are there. The Arabs would like to drive them out, but they haven't been able to get it done. However, the author here evidently has some very specific historical occasion in view. And again, many suspect this is spoken in reference to the Assyrian invasion dealt with in 2 Kings and Isaiah. As the powerful, and we don't know that for sure, but it does certainly have application. It fits well in terms of application. As the powerful Assyria was on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and the Assyrian general named Sennacherib was breathing out threats and blaspheming the God of Israel, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, prayed, and then he sent for Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah had this message when he came to see Hezekiah. And here's what he said. It had to be a great message to receive. 2 Kings 19:32, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege of mound against it. He's not coming in. There's not even going to be an arrow land here. J. Vernon McGee says, here is the Assyrian army camped outside the gates of Jerusalem. This great army had swept everything before them. They were feared and dreaded in the ancient world. Now God says through Isaiah that they will not besiege the city of Jerusalem and that they will not even shoot an arrow into the city. Now you think that over for a moment. There are 185,000 soldiers around the walls of Jerusalem. Out of that number, you would certainly find some trigger-happy soldier with a bow and arrow who would shoot at least one arrow over the wall. God says not an arrow is going to fall into the city. Well, what happened? What happened? How do you prevent 185,000 soldiers from even shooting a single arrow into the city? Well, we know what happened, right? We read on down to verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were corpses. There were the corpses, all dead. You know, that has an uncanny way of preventing arrows from coming over the wall. It certainly is an example of God breaking the arrows of the enemy when it comes to Jerusalem. And we're talking about Jerusalem. That's the whole context of Psalm 76. It's talking about Jerusalem. Selah. Stop and soak this in. That's what Selah is, we think, a meditative pause. Stop and think about this. Verse 4, you are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. David Gazik writes, Asaph thought of the beauty and the bounty of the mountains of prey. The place is remote and wild enough to be home to wild animals. He knew that the Lord God was more glorious and excellent than these beautiful places. That's one way you could understand this. You're saying, wow, God, you're awesome. Even more awesome than these wonderful places out here in the wild. Perhaps. Another view, Derek Kidner, an old commentator, says, the Septuagint gives an alternative reading of mountains of prey. The everlasting mountains is a reading borrowed from the Septuagint. And probably right, in place of the somewhat obscure mountains of prey. So he's saying, you know, the Septuagint translates this, the everlasting mountains. Well, what would the significance of that be? You are more excellent than the everlasting mountains. Well, mountains in the Bible are often used as a symbol of strength. And so in effect, he is saying, if that is the proper translation, that God's intervening power extols his awesome excellencies. Verse 5, the stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. On this occasion, the stout-hearted, that is the strong, the stubborn, steeled, hardened men of war, were plundered and sank into their sleep, which probably refers to the sleep of death. And again, that would fit the 185,000 very well. On this occasion, none of these mighty men were able to have their way with God's people because God put them down. God put them to sleep, as it were. Again, this certainly fits the Assyrian army of Sennacherib, but we can't be sure that was the occasion. But you can see why even the Septuagint says, I think this was the occasion. Maybe. Verse 6, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep. Now, the Jews had a deep fear of military horses and chariots, which were considered to be advanced warfare machinery in those days. But they were no match for the God of Jacob. God put them down into a dead sleep, it says. They were cast into a dead sleep. Now, this would certainly have application to the event of the Exodus and the drowning of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. God's name is known in Israel. He's famous. What's he famous for? He's famous for things like this. God's name is known in Israel, and they understand that he is a God to be feared, which is the emphasis now in verses 7 through 10. Don't mess with the God of Israel. That's the message. Verse 7, you yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? To fear God means to hold him in awe and reverence. Now, the old King James used the word terrible to define God in places like Psalm 47:2. It's the idea of awesomely overwhelming. Fearing God signifies the overwhelming nature of God's person, inspiring a sense of reverential fear. Note the double emphasis, you yourself. That's kind of redundant, but it's a double emphasis on the person of God and that he is to be feared because of who he is as an awesome and holy God. Again, David Gazik says, our respect and reverence for God goes beyond admiration of his greatness. It is also connected to our knowledge of his righteousness, his power, and his authority as judge. We understand that God is the best friend and the worst enemy. Isn't that a great line? We understand that God is the best friend and the worst enemy. Well, in context, the emphasis is that God's anger is to be feared. This emphasis is made with a sila. Stop and meditate on this at the end of verse 9. Note verse 8. You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth, sila. Though God is present in Zion on earth in a special way, he sovereignly rules from heaven. He caused judgment to be heard from heaven, verse 8. His judgment from heaven causes the earth to fear and be still. You know, when God directly intervenes in judgment, it can have a paralyzing effect on people. Have you ever seen anybody really scared? Sometimes when people are really terrified, they just can't do anything. They're just paralyzed, where they can't even move. I think you have that kind of a situation here. When God rises in judgment, people are stilled in their rebellion before his awesome power. It shakes them and silences them to the core. And, have a lot of references on this. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Zephaniah 1:7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And then Zechariah 2:13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Be still, be silent, be silent. God in this case is shown to arise in judgment on behalf of his people to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. This is what God is famous for in Israel. He is known as a delivering God. This defines their history. With God delivering them, really when he delivered them and birthed them as a nation in the Exodus. He's been known as a delivering God. Selah, once again, is a meditative pause. Reflect on this. Reflect on how God has worked in the past, verse 3. Reflect on the fact that God is a God to be feared in view of his anger. Warren Wiersbe says, God's judgments accomplish at least three purposes. They bring glory to God as they reveal his justice and his holiness. They punish the wicked for their evil deeds. And they bring salvation to those who trust the Lord. Well, in the Bible, God's people are often described as the oppressed, which is often translated, by the way, as humbled. They are often in a lowly place, in a position of being picked on by the world and oppressed. And they are vulnerable because they're not in the position of strength. They are oppressed. And their recourse, they go to God. They have no other recourse. And ultimately, God is there for them. God allows them to be oppressed for a season, but judgment day is coming when the world will be stilled in their oppressive ways. It will all be stopped in its tracks sooner or later. Selah. And this leads to the conclusion of the matter. Verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Now this is the most interesting verse, and one often wrestled with in terms of the exact nuance. It shows how awesome God is and why he should be feared. Now there are two parts to this verse. The first part is fairly clear, while the second part is a little more difficult. Now, when it says the wrath of man shall praise you, commentators are pretty much in agreement here that the idea is that man's hostility against God results in praise to God. The more people fume against, resist and rebel and fight against God, the more he uses it to ultimately bring glory to himself. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Now, an example of this, and there's lots of places we could go. I always think about Haman and Mordecai. You know, Haman, he just, and boy, God turned that around. But another example of this would be Pharaoh. In the prolonged, drawn-out affair of the 10 plagues that God brought down on Egypt, Pharaoh constantly rebelled. But in each case, he was put down. And in each case, God used it to further his praises. In fact, we have statements like this in Exodus 11, 19. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Next to the creation account and the flood account in the Old Testament, perhaps the greatest demonstration of God's power on display in the Old Testament is seen in reference what happened to Pharaoh. The more furious Pharaoh became, the more it redounded to the glory of God. When Sennacherib was spouting off about how what he was going to do and how he was going to wipe them out, how he was going to wipe out Hezekiah and Jerusalem, well, God put him down by killing 185,000 of his men in one night, thus brought glory to himself. Indeed, as Psalm 76:8 says, the earth feared and was still. That'll put the fear in you. That'll stop you in your tracks. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Ends up being to the praise of God. ESV Study Bible, the way that God thwarts their wrathful schemes leads people to acknowledge God's rule. The last part of Psalm 76:10 is a little bit more difficult to understand. When it says, with the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself, what does that mean? Well, as you study the commentators, which I do, there are really two main ideas that have been put forth as to how to understand this. Number one, one view is that this should be understood as the remainder of wrath you shall restrain. And if this is the nuance, it means that after God puts the wrath of man down, any further rebellion he will keep in check. Nothing that man further desires to do can move beyond what God has determined. And in the case of Sennacherib, for example, he may have wanted to regroup and bring further wrath against Jerusalem, but he was not allowed to do so. There are no comebacks with God, against God. Even if there is some fight left in the rebel, it is restrained. So that's one idea. God's wrath against wicked men results in believers praising him and then deters those who are not destroyed from giving full vent to their sins. The second view is this, and this is a more prominent view, is that you shall gird yourself is a very literal translation, and the sense is that that of a conqueror putting on the ornaments of the spoils. The sense then is that any further attempts at wrath are used by God to adorn himself with the futility of the enemy's hostility. One commentator says, God would gird it on as a sword and would make use of it as a weapon for executing his own purposes. God uses the wrath of man to bring praise to himself. And if they try again, he also uses this to bring praise to himself. Thus, every vestige of the wrath of man God ultimately uses to bring praise to himself. Man can never win this battle. The more people fight against God, the more he uses it to bring praise to himself. God has a way of doing that. Under the Antichrist, the whole world in wrath will muster together against God, but they will go down. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Then 1,000 years later, under the leadership of Satan, the world will again muster itself against the city of Jerusalem. And with the remainder of wrath, God will gird himself. At the height of his military career, Napoleon was asked if God was on the side of France. Well, the world conqueror cynically replied, God is on the side with the heaviest artillery. And then came his Waterloo. Napoleon not only lost the battle, but his empire as well. And the broken military genius then humbly acknowledged, "Man proposes, God disposes. Ah, surely the wrath of man shall praise you." Well, because of who he is, verse 7, he is to be feared, he is to be reverenced and worshiped for the God that he truly is. Verse 11, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. This is a proper response. Okay, we have a God like this and he's famous amongst his people. How should we respond? We should respond with worship. If God is this great, then we should fulfill what we have promised to him. Vows made to him should be paid as a matter of fear and worship. We should honor God with gifts of worship simply because of who he is. He is worthy of our best offerings. George Horn wrote, "If such should have been the gratitude and devotion of the Israelites for a temporary deliverance from the fury of an earthly tyrant, how much higher ought that of Christians to rise for eternal redemption from the great oppressor?" And finally, to round it out, verse 12, "He shall cut off the princes, he shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth." The greatest powers on earth should recognize that they are under the sovereign power of the great God of Israel. Princes here is the idea of rulers. In their pride, they will be cut off. They will be humbled. Their spirit will be broken. Soon, the spirit of princes are humbled, and God in the end shows himself to be awesome. To the highest ranking people of the earth, that is the kings of the earth. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. No one is excluded from the reverence and praise that is due to our great God. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "None are great in his hand. Caesars and Napoleons fall under his power as boughs of the tree beneath the woodman's axe." Indeed. Well, our only hope before the awesome God of Israel, the awesome God of the Bible, is to be right with him through faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Truly, he is a God to be feared. In Acts chapter 10, verse 35, Peter said, "In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Peter here is really describing the reverent nature of a true saving faith. He ultimately delivers the humbled of the earth and is shown to be awesome before the highest ruling characters in the whole world, before the kings of the earth. And Psalm 2 gives special instruction to them, right? Psalm 2, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Indeed, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer this evening.